We're going to be looking for the next few weeks at the parables of Jesus. And we will begin in the book of Matthew, the 13th chapter, with the parable that is commonly known as the parable of the sower. However, I think we will find that indeed it is the parable of the soil. It is the ground that is the subject of this parable and not the man that sows the seed. But I'd like for you to consider for just a minute what is a parable. Jesus taught in parables. And people say, well, why did he teach in parables? And a parable is not something that is made up. It is a true story or a true illustration. And it is a story, a little homily or a homely story with an open window to heaven. It's a favorite story about favorite items or favorite circumstances within which there is a flash of heaven. There is a common event that gives itself as a vehicle to an uncommon revelation. Now, all of the parables are to teach us what is the kingdom of God like. That's their purpose. Jesus was the supreme and the excellent preacher. The crowds flocked to hear him. They said, never a man spake like this one spake. He doesn't teach like the normal teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? He teaches with authority. He is not relating something. He is speaking of his own will in his own mind. Jesus gathered about him those that were learning how to teach others. He discipled them. A disciple is a learner. He's someone who obviously doesn't know it all because he's a learner. We are disciples. So never be afraid to make a mistake or to admit that you don't know. It's that which defines us. We are learners. We are, since we are learners, we are subject to making mistakes. Most of the time, we don't want to make a step because we're afraid of being embarrassed and looking like an idiot. But you see, making mistakes is part of learning. You've heard the old story about the kid that asked his daddy a question. His daddy says, I don't know. And he asked him another, and he says, I don't know. And he asked him another, and he says, I don't know. And I asked him another one, and the daddy said, I don't know. And finally, the kid says, well, I guess you're tired of me answering your question. He said, well, no, son, how are you going to ever learn anything if you don't ask questions? And I say the same thing with us. You never learn anything if you don't ask questions. A lot of times, someone will say something, and we would have an absolute blank on that. We didn't know anything about it. But we will look as though, of course, we knew that out of sheer pride. Have you ever done that? Somebody came up with you, and you said, and you didn't anymore know anything about that, but you didn't want them because you thought that if you were really spiritual, you'd know all that. So you pretended that you knew when you didn't. We were such fakers. We put on such a face. But the parables are the medium that Jesus chose to teach the people. There was a time when gospel preaching was so dull, people, it had to be with such high-flying theological terms that the people didn't know what they were hearing, but they felt like they hadn't heard a sermon if it wasn't so far above their heads that they didn't know what was saying. And then somebody came along, somebody like D.L. Moody or Billy Sunday, that began to speak to people where they were, and they were accused of being unspiritual, that they were bringing shame on the ministry. Well, you see, Jesus spoke to people where they were. He didn't put on airs and pretend to speak above their head, and yet at the same time he did. But Jesus spoke more than they were able to receive, but they received what they could from what he spoke. In fact, some of his parables almost seem to have a little note on it that says, do not open until the space age. There are so many things that they couldn't see and understand that we can see and understand from our perspective. But Jesus spoke to them using the common everyday things that they knew about. He spoke to them about ground, about gardening. He spoke to them about sheep, about ships in the water, about all kind of things that they were used to, about flour, about cleaning the house. Things that they knew about, were familiar, and could relate to. People flocked to hear him. He held their attention. He didn't have diarrhea of the mouth. He was not an excessive wordy man. He spoke clearly and crisply and to the point. And he did not tell the people more than they needed to know. He allowed them the thrill of discovery. You know, so many times in our so-called witnessing or dealing with people, we tell people too much. We need to leave room for people to discover for themselves. That's part of the desire to go on, is the discovery. And Jesus would tell a story, and it sounded so simple, and the educated leaders would scoff at such a simple thing. And yet there would be such depths of wisdom in that little simple story. And the common man would sit there and listen to the story, and he'd sit there and he'd say, uh-huh. And all of a sudden the light would begin to dawn. He'd say, aha, I got it. And it would be the thrill of discovery for him to see the wisdom in that parable of Jesus. And he got excited. Remember when Jesus sat down and told them, about the mote and the beam, as the King James tells about the speck and the log is what it really is. He said, now, don't go around trying to pick this speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a log in your eye. Well, those people roared laughing. That was funny. The Oriental sense of humor is to the ridiculous. They love the absolutely ridiculous. That would cause those people to laugh and laugh and laugh at that ridiculous thing of trying to see to get a little bitty speck when you've got this big log or a tree limb coming out of your eye. And he met people where they were so that they would enjoy and listen. Even the children came to him. Even the children. They loved to climb up on his lap and, like I say, paw around his pocket if he had a piece of gum. And you can't fool kids, you know. My grandfather is a great big old gruff, rough-looking man. And you'd think that he'd scare a child to death, and they'd crawl all over him all the time. Kids just love him. They know he's a cream puff on the inside. They just sense it and know it. And Jesus used the medium of teaching that people could respond to, and people could understand, and people could remember and keep discovering truth in that story for years and for years and for years. So this is why he spoke in parables. But he had another reason. If you'll look in Matthew 13, in the 10th verse, the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing but not understand, and you will keep on seeing but not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. This is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 10. And Jesus said, this is the fulfillment here of this very prophecy, that these people have eyes and ears, but they don't want to hear. Martin Luther said, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Amen. And that is a truth that you can tuck in the back of your Bible. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Many people do not want to know. They do not want to hear, and so therefore they do not hear. They don't want to see, and therefore they do not see. And the prophecy is true, that lest they should see and be healed. You know, a lot of people don't want to be healed, even physically, because being healed requires a response on the part of the one who is being healed. It's a lot easier to be sick and to receive the sympathy of others, to be able to get all of the attention, and then to hide within that illness and get away from a lot of responsibilities and efforts that you would otherwise have to take on. Many people find refuge in their illness, and they maintain it very carefully, very strictly, see to it that they do. And many people are the same way with their spiritual illness. They don't want to be healed because they have found a refuge and a nest in their spiritual imbalance and their spiritual blindness, and they don't want to leave because it would cost them. Remember I told you about the three groups of people One group of people received something that went out from God of Himself and received it gladly and were lifted up into a place of God. The second group could not receive directly from God because of what it would cost them. They could only receive through the first group. The third group of people didn't think they need anything, so they didn't receive anything at all, period. Many people do not want to receive from the Lord because of what it will cost them. Remember when Moses led the people out through Sinai, or out through the desert, and brought them to Sinai, and the Lord came down and manifested Himself on that great mountain, and manifested Himself, and it was such a fierce and a frightening thing that the people told Moses, they said, "You go tell God to speak to you and let you come and tell us, but tell Him not to say anything to us directly. We are scared spitless. We're afraid we'll die." And so God did what they wanted. You know, God will always give you what you want. Always. Even if it means death to you, He will always give you what you want. And so therefore, God did not speak directly to them. He spoke directly to Moses. They had an opportunity and they heard the very voice of God. But they said, "Oh, don't let God speak to us. We're scared." I've said before that many times we pray, "Lord, let your glory manifest itself in the meeting." And God in His mercy doesn't, because He know it would knock out half the congregation. We don't want to hear from God. We'd like to think that we want to hear from God, but we really don't. Because when He starts speaking, we start running. When God begins to deal with us, we begin to burrow down into our little places of safety. We really don't. We have heavy ears. And we have blinded eyes by choice, many, many times, because it is expensive to hear from God. People say, "Oh," I heard Millard Box say this, and he's right. He said, "Folks are about as spiritual as they want to be. We're just about as close to Jesus as we want to be. We say, 'Oh, if only God would draw me to Himself and would reveal Himself. Oh, God, reveal Yourself to me.'" We lie, lie, lie. We really don't want to. And we know we don't, because God is speaking and we are not hearing, out of choice. And our choice is because it is expensive. It would cost us. The currency of the kingdom is the flesh life. And it costs. It costs greatly. Jesus spoke to these people, but He said most of them won't hear or understand because they don't want to. But to you, it has been given to know. You have had your eyes opened. I told you the story about the little boy that's sitting on the side of the road with a basket of puppies. And the Methodist bishop comes by and says, "Hi, son, what you got there?" He says, "These is puppies." He said, "What kind of dogs are those, boy?" "These is Methodist puppies." Oh, that cute, that cute. He walks on, and about a week later, the bishop is visiting. And so he walks down the street. He said, "By the way, come over here. I want to show you something cute." The little boy's there with his basket. He says, "Hey, son, how are those puppies?" "They're fine." He said, "Tell the bishop what kind of puppies those are, son." He says, "These is Baptist puppies." He says, "Baptist puppies? I thought you told me they were Methodist." He said, "Well, yes, sir, but they done got their eyes open." We have then got our eyes open by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Scripture says that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, since these parables are going to tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like, it's good for us to know what the kingdom of heaven is. Now, I'll get my knuckles wrapped for what I'm fixing to say, but I can't help that, I suppose. The kingdom of heaven is not in the future. Oh, it's there too, of course. But the kingdom of heaven is right now. Amen. Now, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. You cannot make a difference between the two. That is taking and stretching metaphors and instances to where they squeak. It's just plain terminology speaking of the very same thing. And the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is in a specific place. It is in the Holy Spirit. It is in the Holy Spirit. And we who have been born by the power of the Spirit of God are in the Holy Spirit. And that's the real reality of life. Now, we think that reality has to do with corporal structures, what you can see and touch. and what you can actually get your hands around, we think and feel that that is reality, because that is the sphere that we are temporarily in bondage in. We are sealed and locked into a time-space world. But we have been awakened to the fact that we are not time-space creatures. We are beings that permeate and transcend time and space, because we are spirit. Now, things that are physical, that can be touched, are only temporary. They are passing away, as the scripture says. They are not eternal. Only the things that cannot be seen are not passing away and are the eternal that will last. And so this present environment that we find ourselves in which we are related to by birth and by experience, by past and by present, all of this particular area that we're in now is temporary and is passing away. But that which is eternal and will never pass away is the real reality. Would you understand me if I told you that everything that happens here in this time-space world is only the ripples of what is actually taking place in the real reality in the spirit? You drop a rock in water and you have the ripples that come out. The real action took place when the water and the rock hit the water. The ripples are merely the expressions or the results of what happened when you drop the rock in the water. And what we see taking place in time is only the expression of the ripple of what happened. Somebody dropped a rock in the spirit. So Jesus Christ is seated on the throne of his Father, reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the spirit, and everything that happens is merely an expression of something that took place there. And he says that we, in Jesus, are seated there too. Now, I'm going to stop and digress here just a minute. It's important for you to understand and get that concept of that. The scripture says in Ephesians that we are seated in him in the heavenlies. Now, I've always had more problems with that. They told me I was seated in Christ in the heavenlies, and anybody with two eyes on their face could see I was seated right here. And they said, well, in your spirit is there, but I knew better than that. My spirit's right here where my body is. And I can't be in more than one place at one time, thank you very much. And I had problems with that. I mean, I knew it as a mental concept, but as an experimental thing to understand, I was shaky on it. Until I learned, let me get my book, of a simple little Greek word in Hebrews, turn to it if you will. The word is anchoros. This explained and opened the door for me of what it means to be seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 9. Let's back up and break in about verse 9 to get the context. The writer to Hebrews says, but we do see him, Jesus, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. In other words, he became a human being, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. What word does the King James use instead of author? Captain? Yes. Captain. All right. Or the pioneer. The word is anchoros. Jesus is the anchoros of our salvation. Now, anchoros is not a thing, it's a title, a descriptive title. And Paul borrowed this word from the shipping industry. There was on aboard all of the ships many, many brave men. They'd have to be brave to go out, and there was little light crafts that the ancient shipping mariners had to go out on the ocean, and they did. But there would always be one person on board who was the bravest and the strongest and the most daredevil person on board, and they would choose him as anchoros. It was a title. And the reason they needed anchoros was that if they got to the ancient harbor late in the day and the tide was contrary to them and they couldn't bring their ship into the protected harbor in order to tie up at the dock, they would have to wait outside outside the entrance to the harbor until the tide changed and was favorable to them landing their craft, because there would be rocks or other dangerous reefs or whatever that they might crash on. So they would, if they got, when the tide wasn't favorable, they'll wait outside the entrance to the harbor. But where they wanted to go was in the harbor, to dock at the, tie up at the dock in order to be able to disembark their vessel, to sell their goods, to do whatever they wanted to do. Well, you didn't get, you put your name on a docking space by first come, first serve, of course. So what they would do is they would throw the anchor out where they were outside of the harbor. They would tie a rope onto this man they called Anchorus. And Anchorus was their anchor in a living form. They had a metal anchor. They threw it out. But here was a living anchor. And Anchorus dove off the ship, swam into the harbor, past the reefs, and untied the rope from his waist and tied it onto the dock, and officially that ship was docked. It may be 3 miles out in the open sea, but officially it was docked, and nobody could take their place. It was there in Anchorus. Anchorus was docked and had gotten up there and tied the ship, so the ship was docked. Paul says that Jesus is the Anchorus of our salvation. Honey, Jesus has docked, and in Jesus he has tied us up into the throne in the heavenlies. The church is enthroned in the heavenlies. We're docked in Anchorus, our Jesus, our Christ. He has gone on before, and as our representative in his person, we are seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling in the universe. And John gives us that picture. He shows us that it's quite proof, because when he saw in that great open play that he saw when he was on the Isle of Patmos, listen to what he saw. He said that he saw in chapter 4 a throne, and there was somebody sitting on the throne. He described the splendors of it. And then he told us about the throne, that there were flashes of light and peals of thunders, and what was all around the throne looked like a sea of glass. And then he told us about all the creatures that were around the throne and what they were doing. And he said that there were 24 elders seated on thrones. And verse 4, and upon the throne he saw 24 elders seated, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. 24 elders. What on earth does that mean? In God's picture language, and you'll find it other places in the book, because in Revelation you never hear anything new. It only talks about what's already been discussed. And if you want to know what it means, go find out where they talked about it first. 24 is God's number that he uses over and over again in the scriptures, based on his number 12. 12 is very important. 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament is a picture of the church, of the people of God. 12 disciples in the New is a picture of the people of God. The people of the Old, the people of the New, the entire church is enthroned in the heavenly, seated, clothed in white robes of righteousness with their ruling crowns on their head, and nobody sits in the presence of a king but another king. So we, in our Anchorus, are seated in the heavenlies, reigning and ruling and making judgmental decisions and effective decisions that will affect all of the universe. But I'm down here on earth. How on earth can that be? It's in Anchorus. He is seated, so therefore I am. Now he's there, I'm here. I speak out the edicts of heaven that God reveals to my mind, and I speak them out in prayer, and they are so. And there's all kind of ripples of effect that take place. But it all happened in the heavenlies, in the real reality, where I am seated in my Anchorus. Isn't that marvelous? Does that make you want to shout? Isn't that glorious? It all of a sudden makes prayer take on brand new, fresh meaning. I'm not just saying words. I'm not just putting in time trying to buy brownie points with God. Now I'm doing something. I'm not saying what I want. I am before God and in his word in order for him to reveal to me what he wants done. Because look, honey, he runs this thing. God runs the universe. And my business is to find out what you want done, Lord. And when he reveals to me by time spent in his presence and with his people, time spent in the word, what he wants done, I say, well, all right, let's do it. And I say it, and it is happening. It is done. My part is the saying part. And I speak out the mind of God in time that he has determined will be so in eternity. He says, hallelujah, let's do it. He said in Psalms 2, he says, ask, as he was speaking to his Messiah, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance, the nations. We are the asking part. He's going to do it. It's not a matter of whether he is or he isn't. But he has so decreed that he will allow us to be caught up and be instrumental in what he's going to do. He says, I'm going to do it. But I won't do it until you involve yourself in. I'm not only going to do it, but I'm going to have you involved in it too. And we get in on what God is doing. That's what prayer is. It's not trying to con God into doing something, not trying to beg him into doing something. It's finding out what he wants done, and then say, and so it shall be. You see, that's what the word amen means. It means it shall be done. And let it be done. And so it is. It's a finality. It says, so it is. How on earth did I get on this? Oh, my goodness. All right. I was talking about reality. All right. Let's talk about the parables. Let's open one of these parables that have the little sign on it that says, do not open till the space age. Isn't it wonderful to think that when Jesus sat there telling these things, he knew you and I were going to sit here one day. God knew we'd be here one day looking into this thing with comprehension and with the ability to see with the revelation God has spoken to all his people down through the centuries. You know, he said, to whom much is given, much is required. We have a better understanding than the first hearers of this did. And we are required more than they were required. So let's have a look at it. This is in Matthew 13, the parable of the soils. Now, let's read it together. I have harmony of the Gospels, and you may want to invest in one of these. It's very, very handy. It gives the it's just the Gospels now, but it gives side by side all the things that are in harmony with one another, and it will put things in order, probable order, of the way when they took place. And if there's just one thing told in one of the Gospels, it's not in the other. It's like so. And then you'll go along next. So it's very good and very orderly. It helps you to get a continuity out of the Gospel. This one is by Thomas and Gundy, G-U-N-D-Y. It's New American Standard. There's another one that is King James. And I don't remember the gentleman's name now. It's the one they use at the seminary. I've forgotten. But anyway, you can go to the bookstore. There's not too many of them. This one I like because it's a New American Standard, and I enjoy New American Standard. So, but you can go and find one that will fit well. I suggest that if you have King James, that you get a New American Standard or some other translation, because you'll have then a choice of translation. It'll expand your view on the different translations. All right, in Matthew 13, it says, on that day, verse 1, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. Luke says it was because also they didn't have any moisture. Matthew says, but when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came to him, or we've read those scriptures. Skip on over to the explanation of the parable, and it is in verses 18, beginning with verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. Now Jesus explains this one to us to kind of get us started on these things. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road, and the one on whom seed was sown by the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30-fold. Now, Jesus has been dealing with the people that have been following him, and he's been highly criticized for his actions. And as he comes to this group of people, they begin to gather. The word goes out. He's in this area. And he goes and sits in a boat that has been pulled up close to the shore. And I kind of like this, because I can just see the sun glinting down on the water and hear the lap of the water against the boat and smell the fishy smell that's all around the edge of the lake. And he's sitting in the boat and pushed out just a little bit from land. It's probably tied with a rope so it won't drift far. And the people have gathered right down to the water's edge. And they're probably seated, many of them standing, on this sort of amphitheater with the bank rising. And it's probably a lot of grass and green things growing. And they're spreading out their mantle so they can sit on it or standing up. And some of them with their hands on their chin giving wise looks. And others with light faces. Some people that are there because they're so interested to hear what he has to say, others because they've heard of him and want to hear what he might say, others just because it's a crowd and they want to see what's going on. There's people that are gathered, and a great crowd of them, a multitude, it says, a great crowd of people gather around, and they begin to settle themselves down so that he can speak. Now, as he sits there in the boat, he begins to teach them. Now, I could say some things about verse 1, but I will say some things about verse 1. And this shows me, it says, on that day Jesus went out of the house and he sat down by the sea. Now, when he began to do that, he began to make teaching parables, there was a marked change in his ministry here. He had presented himself as their rightful king, and they had, of course, refused him. And it says he went out of the house, and that's very significant to me, because you see, having turned down the kingdom, Jesus left the house of Israel. Now, he never did leave it physically, but his message began to go out. And from this, it's going to go out all over the world. He sat down by the sea. The sea always speaks of the multitudes in the world. And he sits down on the sea, and on the sea of the multitudes of humanity, his words are going forth. And the kingdom message is preached all over the world to those who have ears to hear. And he cautioned them. He said, take care how you hear. Have you ever said something to a group of... Have you ever played gossip? You know what I'm talking about? You sit in a circle, and the first one starts, it whispers in someone's ear, and it goes all the way around. And when it gets back, it's so funny, the last one tells what it was, and it doesn't sound anything like what it started out. Be careful how you hear. I'll stand up here and I'll teach. And many times I'll have two or three different people either come to me or call me. They heard different things. They heard me say different things. I said the same thing, but they didn't hear. They heard based on what they already knew. And this is a great detriment to hearing what you already know. What you already know will keep you from knowing anything else. Because you will hear within the guidelines of what you've been told. And you will cause what you hear to match up with what you already think is truth. So be careful about that. I sat in one woman's ministry speaker, and she was speaking, and her terminology was so broad, she never got down to specifics, that room full of people, I sat there and looked at them, and they were all smiling and nodding, and I knew good and well that at least 15 different interpretations of what she said was being received out there. Because she never did get specific. She never got simple enough. She never got right down to the point and said, I mean this. This is black and this is white. She was too vague, too many charismatic generalities, and all of the room were receiving it and interpreting in the background of who they were, their particular emotional standing at the time, and what they had been told and how they interpreted the scripture. Don't sit down and read your Bible with a Catholic mind. Don't read it with a Baptist mind or with a Methodist mind or a Presbyterian mind. Read it as though you had never seen the book before. Let the Spirit of God teach you. Take care how you hear. Hearing is not enough. You got to be careful how you hear. Now, the soil that we're looking at is the heart of men, and the seed is Jesus Christ himself. The scripture said in John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It said in Genesis 1, God told Eve, he said, I'll promise you a seed. Your seed will crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is the Word, and Jesus is the seed. The Word of God is not something that is spoken as an entirety to itself. It is a revelation of the one who is the Word of God. Now, there are those, listen, this Jesus is the seed. This Bible is the husk that holds it. Don't get caught up with the Bible, with the book. I have dear Christian friends that worship the book. they literally worship the Word of God, but in their mind it is a totality apart from the person of the living Word. You can't just quote the Word of God and change events because you said it. That's magic. It changes events because the living Word has decreed that it be so. Now, that's another matter. But don't worship the Bible. We are people of the book only because the book reveals to us the living Word of God. Jesus is the seed and Jesus is the sower. He said a man went out to sow. He became a real man, a real human being. And he said he sowed seed, and then he begins to talk about how the ground received it. Now, an Oriental sower would fold his garment across him, his mantle. He'd fill it with seed. He'd hold it, and he would walk out on the ground, and he would take it, and he would broadcast seed. You know what I'm talking about when I say broadcast? He would fling it out. It wasn't dropping individual seeds. That wasn't the way he did it. Some folks try to plant the gospel like that. You don't do that. You broadcast it. And you lose a lot, but you always reap. And you will always broadcast a great deal. And some of it is not going to be successful, as we'll find out. So he went about and he sowed seed. We are the vessels. We're that, like that little garment, that bag that Jesus put on his shoulder that holds the seed. We are vessels, it says. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are the containers of the seed. And we don't sow the seed. The Master sows the seed. We simply contain the seed. And it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that the seed is sown. And we come out and we are filled with the Word of God because we've taken care to put that Word within us. And the Holy Spirit reaches His hand within us and He takes out good seed and He throws it and He broadcasts it. Now the Scripture says that the Lord's first care is not for the fruit or the tree that bears the fruit, but His first care is for the soul. It's for the soul. We want to see fruit from Christians, but unless the heart is prepared, there will be no return. Now Jesus said some of the seed falls on the wayside. Hey, let me back up a minute. You remember when Jesus stood in the, I'll put that scripture down. Luke 4:16. Look at that if you will. Luke 4:16. Remember when he stood in the synagogue, they asked him to speak, and he took the scripture and he turned to the scroll, to the word of Isaiah. It's in Luke 4:16. It's something very important to see here. It says he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as it was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus took the book. He read the words that proclaimed him to be the coming Messiah that concerned himself. And then he laid the book aside and presented himself to them as the Savior. And so it is with us. We take the book and we read the words concerning him to those that will hear. But then we present not to them the book, but we present Jesus to them. Remember when it says in the book of Acts that Philip went down and he preached Jesus to those in Samaria? And then the Spirit removed him to the desert and he ran along the carriage of the fellow from of Candace's treasurer and from Ethiopia. And he said, "Do you know what you're reading?" And the man said, "How can I unless some man guide me?" He was reading from that part of Isaiah that says, "Himself bare our infirmities, and like a lamb he was led to the slaughter." And so Philip got up in the carriage with him, sat down, and he said, beginning at that point, he preached to him Jesus. You start wherever you want to, but let your conversation be to present Jesus Christ. That is where you're going for. You're not preaching your church. You're not preaching your doctrine. You're preaching Jesus Christ. And once a person has seen the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost will straighten out all his doctrine, straighten out all of his opinions about things, leave people and their doctrines alone, and just talk about Jesus. There's a lot of people that will not talk to me because they know I'm charismatic. And they figure that I'm going to try to ram tongues down their throat, and they don't even want to talk about it with me. And I could care less about talking with them, about speaking in tongues. I'm not too thrilled about whether they do or they don't. That's their business. It's their privilege, but it's their business. I want to talk to you about Jesus. Because when you get in love with Jesus, he'll straighten out anything that he thinks needs straightening out. Speak Jesus to people. You don't want to talk about Jesus. Talk Jesus. There's a difference. Let your words be embodiments of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it says that the first kind of soil that was looked at was the wayside. It was beside the road where there was a path. And it says that this place where the seed fell, the birds came along and ate it up. There's a lot of people who are so spiritually hardened that the seed never goes to get in them. It just lays there on the top of their mind, and the devil just plucks it out anytime he wants it. They come and they sit and they hear the same thing that you and I are sitting here, and we'll be swinging from the chandeliers and shouting and praising God, and they just be sitting there looking like they heard the news report. There are times that people are spiritually hardened. We are so gospel hardened in our part of the world because we've heard it so much it has become old hat and it doesn't sink in anymore. We become beaten down and we're hard. The affairs of the world, the multitude that passes by and tramps down on you, will get you so hardened that you can't receive anything. Jeremiah said in the second chapter in the 19th verse that there is no fear of God in you. We hear about God until suddenly there is no fear of God. We'll use His name as a catch-all, as a word, just as a lazy slang word. We'll use His name. I tell my children, don't use God's name unless you're talking about Him or to Him. That's a good rule. Don't use the Lord's name unless you're talking about Him or to Him. Otherwise, it is using His name carelessly, and He will not hold you guiltless for doing it. There is that which you will have to endure because of it. It brings about a hardness within you. You become careless about spiritual things. You can't take the seed in, and it's not the fault of the fellow that did the laying of the seed. Do you know that I can send my 4.5-year-old grandson out and let him drop seeds? And I won't grow any better plants than if my husband, who's a gardener, goes out and drops the seed. Doesn't matter who drops the seed. It's the ground that receives the seed that makes the difference. You sit around and listen to kids next time you have the opportunity, and you hear some wisdom. Just keep your mouth shut and don't tell them anything. Let them talk to you. Just say enough to keep them going. And you'll hear some things from the innocent mouth of children. My kids keep me humble. My little grandson, but I read a book recently by a woman who said her grandchildren were talking, and they was talking about, said they knew that she was old because the muscles of her arm were going down instead of up. You listen to kids. It's not the skill of the sower necessarily that ensures a good crop. It is the condition of the soil. Remember when Paul appeared before Felix the governor? And he talked to him of justice and of judgment and of the terror that is to come, hoping to penetrate that hard crust of indifference that was on that man's heart. And it didn't make a bit of good. Remember the Philippian jailer? He was just as hard as Felix the governor. He was just as spiritually crusted over, but his defenses had been broken down. Something had happened that scared him spitless. There had been an earthquake, and he was fixing to kill himself because he thought everybody escaped and he'd be put to death because of it. And all of a sudden, Paul said, "Don't hurt yourself. We're all here." And he was all apart. He was blown to pieces, and there was a crack in that old hard armor. Many times, people in a moment of great stress are open to the gospel because there's been a crack in their defenses. Then they have a great sorrow, great pain, a great fear. There's many times when a person has a crack in their defenses and they're open for the gospel when they would never be any other time. Be ready for it. And you don't have to cram a whole handful of seeds. You just lightly flick one little dot. Doesn't take much. Just a word, and it will be natural when you say it. You won't have to be rooting around for something highly spiritual to tell them. When you go to the funeral home, when someone has lost a lover, don't go just, you know, you feel so absolutely useless. You don't know what to say. You say, "I'm sorry." Well, any fool knows you're sorry. You're not as sorry as they are. So what if you're sorry? Tell them something that's real. Tell them how faithful God is. Look in your book until you come across something that you'd like somebody to tell you. If you lost your mama or your daddy or your husband, and go tell it to them. Put your arm around them and say, "I love you, and I'm praying for you. I know how you must be suffering. I can't say I understand, but I know it must be awful. But I know God is enough for this. Look, He said this." Go there with something to say. Prepare yourself before you go. When you go to see somebody in the hospital, just don't stand there and kick the bed for a few minutes and give them a posy and leave and go home. You know, don't do that. Tell them something. And they said, well, they may not like it. So they're taking a lot of things they don't like in there. Medicine, being poked and jabbed, they just be one more thing on the list. Give them something that they need, not something that's going to make you feel comfortable. You're going to minister to people's needs, not as a social obligation, but for their need. And spit it out and go home. Don't stay half a day. They don't need you. There's somebody else coming up there. They're up in the hospital because they're sick, and they're at the funeral home because they have great suffering. Spit it out and go home. Don't take you long to say it. Oh, that's free. The next kind of soil we look at is the stony ground. Now, here we have soil, but there is no depth to it. You know people that don't have any depth. They're just real shallow. They don't want you to dig down in them because they're hurt there. They want to keep things light and surface. I have some friends that hold me off at arm's length. They don't want me to get deep with them. They want something light and shallow. And so as a result, they never do really have any real friends because they never let anybody get next to them or get close to them. There's no moisture here. Moisture speaks of the Holy Spirit. There's no place to contain any moisture. It just washes right off of them. And it's filled with stony ground. A lot of people get excited. You know, the scripture says that this place, the seed fell on it, and it sprang up quickly. It made a root, and it sprang up real quick, but because there wasn't any depth to it, there wasn't any place for the roots to go, and it just died. The sun came up and scorched it, and there wasn't nothing to it. A lot of people are like this. They're filled with stony ground. I want you to look in your Bible, and the book of, there's something I want you to see. Jeremiah 32:29 speaks of what will break up that stony ground. Now, you've seen land that's full of rocks, it's full of stony ground. And let me tell you something. My folks live out in Arizona, and that place is almost 99% rocks, and it's like gravel. My brother had to dig out his yard and bring in dirt in order to get something for vegetables and garden to grow. You'll go along, and you'll see a rock maybe as big around as a donut, and you're going to lean over and pick it up. Honey, that may be the tip end of a boulder that wouldn't sit in this room. And that stuff has, rocks have to be broken to get to where their piece is big enough to load on a truck to drag it out. And the whole thing is full of rocks. It won't grow anything. It's just barren dirt out there with a few little cactus or other peculiar things that stick or pinch or sting. It's just, it's a terrible looking place. And he had to dig all these rocks out. Listen to this. Jeremiah 32:29. Everybody has it but me. Jeremiah 32:29 says this. Is that what I want? Nah, it's not what I want. I've got the wrong, I typed it. You just know it. The scripture says in Jeremiah, and y'all have to find it, the word of God breaks like a hammer. It says it burns like a fire, and it breaks like a hammer. You'll have to look it up. Oh, here it is. It's Jeremiah 23:29. It says, the prophet who has a dream, verse 29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? There are some people whose heart is like stony ground. It's all full of rock. And the word of God is the only thing that will break that up. But the word of God will work like a hammer to shatter that stony thing in their heart and allow them to root it out and take it out. Many people have a real quick experience. We've talked a lot of times about these people who see the reality of Jesus and desire it and make a what we call a decision for God, and you know, a commitment for God, which you can't do, by the way. Salvation is not a commitment. It is a series, a continuing commitment. It doesn't matter what you did 40 years ago at Mama's church. It matters what you did today. Are you committed today? Are you committed right now? Salvation is a continual day-by-day commitment. It didn't matter what you committed last week. What have you committed this week? And so many people have, in the excitement of the moment, the spur of the moment, they saw it and it looked wonderful, but they didn't have any depth to themselves. Easy come, easy go. And it didn't last. And so therefore they got vaccinated with just enough of the gospel to keep them from catching the real thing. And now they look back to an experience they had or a decision they made, and they think they've got it made. They're going to slide right on into glory and live life like they want to, and they are sadly but certainly wrong. Because that which is real lasts, and it evidences itself in your life
daily.
Where there is no fruit, there is no root. You mark that down. Where there is no fruit, there is no root. You can mark it down. It is so. Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. Now the scripture says that Michael stood and she scorned David when he came up dancing and praising the Lord. And she criticized him. If he had been of a weak nature or one of these stony ground people, that would have blown him away. When's the first time somebody laughed at you because of your stand for Jesus Christ? You don't think that'll hurt? I'd rather be slapped in the face than laughed at, I'll be honest with you. My sister came home one time and she said she worked at the Insurance Rating Commission. She says, oh, the most wonderful thing happened today. Somebody called me a religious fanatic. I have been afraid of that all my life. I'm so glad it finally happened and it's over. Go ahead and let them laugh at you. It's only painful the first time. After then, it's not near so bad. She laughed at him, and he told her, he said, sister, you hadn't seen anything yet. He said, if I made a fool out of myself in your opinion this time, wait till you see what I'm going to do tomorrow. He says, but I hadn't made a fool of myself. I was praising the Lord. The Lord didn't think I made a fool of myself. The scripture says that this stony ground people, when persecution arises for the word's sake, they fall away. They stumble. It offends them. Now, the only kind of persecution that is real persecution, I've said before, is that that comes for the word's sake. It's not your mother-in-law. It's not your neighbor that doesn't like you. It's none of those things. Only persecution that can be counted persecution in reality is what comes because of the word of God. The word that dwells and abides within you, that causes your actions to change, that word will bring persecution to you. And if you aren't being persecuted because of it, check up. It probably isn't in you. Because Jesus said, all that live godly shall suffer persecution. If they loved me, they'll love you. If they listened and obeyed me, they'll listen and obey you. If I was popular, you'll be popular. How would you like to be as popular as Jesus? That's what you can look. So don't get surprised. That one time I had a word for a man here that Bread of Life, and I told him, I said the Spirit of the Lord says to me that if you're going to want to preach like Stephen, you may as well expect a stoning now and then. Now, I said that, then I went back and I said, well, to tell you the truth, if you preach like Paul, you will get stoned now and then, but if you preach like Stephen, you'll get stoned every single time. Don't be surprised when you get a stoning. It's just the natural course of life. And it'll come in the most subtle ways. We think of that as some big cataclysmic event. No, it won't be. It'll catch you off sides where you are the least prepared, and it will be a little thing, and it will devastate you. But don't be shocked when it comes. It will be a friend who sneers. We were talking about that this morning. It will be a friend who will give that you really like and you want their approval, who will give you a word of criticism that will just pierce you like a rod. And you'll think, how could they say that? That hurts so bad. You know, I say this. Give me a God-hating, communist, anti-God government anytime. I know where I stand with them. Give me the old sinner that lives next door to me that boozes it up all the time and beats his wife and hates his kids. He'll cuss me out today and he'll cuss me out tomorrow. He'll be the same. He hates my guts and I know it. But it's when my brother in the church or the one I thought was my friend stabs me in the back. I wasn't ready for that. That hurts. That hurts. And 9 times out of 10, the greatest persecution you will endure will be from your brother in Christ, and he'll not even know anything about it. I said it'll be from your brother in Christ, and he won't even be aware of it. And it'll hurt you. It'll devastate you. The scripture says nothing will grow on that stony ground. It takes the word to break it up. And then there's the ground that has the thorns. It's choked up with weeds. You know, there's a lot of things that take root in us that produce weeds in our life. Now, there's nothing wrong with a weed. You know that. Some of them are very pretty. But they don't produce fruit. The only thing wrong with weeds is that they don't produce fruit. Some of the ornamental flowers that we cherish are really, you could say they're weeds. I mean, they don't produce fruit. We're looking for fruit, though. And in your heart, the fruit that the Word of God, the seed, is going to produce cannot come if it grows side by side with a weed. Because, you see, weeds are indigenous to the soil in your heart. My husband plants a garden every year, and he didn't have any trouble growing weeds. They grow without any help at all. I mean, they're native to the soil, but when he puts an okra plant in there, he's got to take care of that. He's got to be sure that the weeds are kept away so they don't rob the okra plant of the moisture and the nutrients that come out of the soil. He's got to take care of it. He'd never have to hoe around weeds to see that they look good. They'll grow beautifully. They will produce and they will multiply. And there are things in your life that are not wrong, but they're weeds, because they will keep the seed of the Word of God from producing in you. They will grow up high and they will grow up fast because they're easy. It's easy to do those things. It doesn't take any attention. You're going to have to mother and guard the seed of the Word of God within you. You're going to have to guard it and nurture it to be sure that it is given enough room to grow. It has to have sunlight. It has to have the soil aerated so that oxygen can be in the soil. You've got to pull up the weeds because it'll crowd out the seed of the Word of God. Now, there's something, anything that takes away your taste for reading the Bible is a no-no. Blanket and put that down. Anything that causes the Word of God to be less desirable and tasty to you is a no-no. Anything that causes your anticipation for the fellowship of God to lessen is a no-no. It is a weed. And it may be a perfectly legitimate and good thing. And it may not cause me to lose my taste for God's Word. I might have no problem with it. But that's not you. It is your taste. Anything that lessens your anticipation for picking up the Bible and reading God's Word, get rid of it. Root it up. Get rid of it. It is a weed, and it will produce thorns, and it will choke out the Word of God. You remember when you first had that first flush of the flood of the Spirit in your life, and you thought, this is the most marvelous thing I have ever known. And you could not wait to read the Word of God. You wanted to eat it. If you could have stuck it in your mouth and eaten it, you'd have done it. You could not wait to get where the saints were gathered. You didn't know what God was going to do next. It was so exciting. You couldn't wait to get there to find out what He was going to do. All of a sudden you went to church and it used to bore you spitless, and all of a sudden you were excited. Where have I been all the time? This is kind of interesting. I never heard Him say that before. All of a sudden things were different. And you just ate it up. But pretty soon, there were things that began to crowd in. And suddenly you found out that the sharp edge of your appetite was lessened just a little bit. They're weeds. Pull them out. Bitterness is a root that will grow in you. You cannot afford to be angry or to be bitter. You cannot afford not to forgive. It is too expensive not to forgive. Now, you can't forget, but you can remember without pain. People say, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Well, that's true. That's only human. But you can remember without pain. And you don't do much of that remembering. Because if you start remembering too much, the pain will come back. And when you get to remembering, you actively turn that immediately over to the Lord. I commit that to you, Lord. I won't even think about that. I'll actively turn that over to you. You better handle this, Lord. I'm thinking too much. I'll think of it something else. A root of bitterness has to be dug out of you, or it will produce a crowd out the product of the seed of the Word of God. Weeds keep the fruit from coming to maturity, because it will crowd them out, and the fruit will be weak and puny where it could be full and lush. Domineering cares will quench hope, and they will quench holiness. There's nothing wrong with taking care of the business of life. Nothing wrong with being involved in the normal events of life. Nothing wrong with having insurance. Nothing wrong with going to the doctor. Nothing wrong with going to the opera. Nothing wrong with going to the bio game and doing the things that's normal in life that you want to do, but keep them in their proper place. Understand this. Dr. Jesus is your doctor. You talk to Him first. Save you money and save you time. Know this. All things are lawful to us, but not everything's expedient. Keep the cares of life where they belong. You know, it's all right to have a path around or thorns or a hedge around your garden, you just don't want them to get in your garden. In their proper way and in their proper perspective, it's all right. You need let the Spirit of God hoe in your garden. Have you ever hoed? The Scripture says in 1 John, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, light, exposure to light will kill a root. If you want to kill your plant, you stick all the dirt around it and leave the root stuck out, and it'll die. Now, if you expose the roots in your life to Jesus, they'll die. One way to expose them is to call them what they really are. Don't say you fibbed, you lied. Don't say you admired his physique, you lusted. Don't say they're having an affair, they're fornicating. Calling things what they are exposes the roots to the light, and they look ugly and they shrivel up and they die. Takes all the romance and the mysticism away from it when you see it for what it really is. And the Spirit of God will constantly expose your roots to you. And don't keep knocking dirt back over it. Allow Him to expose it and look at them and see them for what they are. And when you see it, they'll die. The seeing of it causes them to die. Hoeing is hard work. And you hoe because you want to reach down in the dirt. If you just cut the top of it off, you've got a root down there and it's going to come back. But what you want to do is to hoe down in there with that claw kind of hoe so that it'll pull up the roots. And the Holy Spirit does that. That's His job. But you have to be agreeable to it. There is a place. Now, understand this. Delay is dangerous. The longer you let a root go, the harder it is to kill. The deeper it's going to go. Do it when you first see it and get rid of it. Now, the good ground is not good until it's made good. Ground has to be prepared. And a person does not have a good heart until it is made good by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That ground has to be... Do you know what it is? I talked to y'all before about clearing new ground. My folks come from Arkansas, and back up in there, they moved in and homesteaded that area. It was just logging companies before, and they'd done some logging in there. But the government back in the 30s allowed them to homestead 20 acres if they would put an improvement, a building on it, and clear it. They had to show improvement, but they could homestead. Each man could homestead 20 acres. And they moved in there, and it was virgin wilderness. It had not been touched other than to have a little bit of logging done. My mother tells me that she has seen the time when an old burnout stump, when you'd thump it with a stick, and it would begin to glisten pink with red bugs. You don't know red bugs till you go to Arkansas. Chiggers, maybe that's what you call them. But now when you clear, now my folks pioneered out there and cleared that new ground, so I know something about it. When you go into a place that has never been cultivated before, you cut down the trees, first of all, and you move out all of the small stumps. But there's a lot of big stumps that you can't get out that first year. And if you want a crop the first year, you get out the small stuff and get it out of the way. Clear your land. Get out the big rock. Some of it has to be dug out. If the rocks are too big, you plant around it. And you plant around those big stumps. There are some stumps that have to be worked on for years before they can be removed. You cut all the roots with an axe, and then you cut the tree in half and expose it, and you begin to light it, and you burn on it, and you hack it off, and you get rid of it. But sometimes you have to plant around it. Now, there may be things in your life that the Spirit of God is planting around right now. Don't worry about it. He's going to root it out. It won't take Him a few years, but sometimes He plants around. Maybe you can see something in someone's life that is a big old stump, that it's a hindrance to the growth of the Spirit in their life, and you want to point it out to them. You'd like to get in there with a hoe and an axe and do a little chopping. Don't do that. The Spirit of the Lord will dig and remove that out, and when it comes out, it leaves a great big hole, maybe 4 or 5 feet deep. And if you get in there and chop and hack and pull it out, you're going to leave a great big scar, a wound, a hole, and that will take time before it will fill up and level up. But the Holy Spirit won't do that. He will so do it over a period of time that He will not leave a scar, and when that final last piece of that old tree and root is gone, you will see nothing but a smooth field. You'll never know there was anything there. But He will do it Himself and will fill it in, and it will never show that big, gaping, empty, raw wound and scar that was there before. Now, when you soil has to be broken, and it has to be broken deeply. And you and I have to be broken deeply. And the depth of our brokenness will show itself at harvest time when the Father gathers his fruit. And it says in John 15 that I'm the vine and you're the branches and my Father is the husbandman. The Father is the one that harvests the fruit to his pleasure. You don't harvest fruit, but the Father harvests the fruit. But you have to be broken. You have to have the roots of bitterness and other roots dung out. The deeper the ground is broken, the more it receives the moisture. The rain, the Spirit of God can moisten it. The more it receives the wind of the aeration of the roots, the more it can produce depends on the way the soil is cultivated and cared for. Now, virgin soil that has never been planted before grows riotously. When my mother's family moved into the woods of Arkansas, that full, rich, humus, black dirt they planted, and they had corn so high you couldn't hardly have to bend it down to harvest it. My mother says that when she was in her senior year of high school, she scrapped cotton to buy a coat that fall. And this is back during the early 30s, and I don't know if you know anything about scrapping or mid-30s, scrapping cotton, but it's after you've picked the crop, there were always some immature bolls of when you picked it, and they will go ahead and ripen and produce, and there is cotton out there. It's a lot of trouble to get to, but there is there if you won't take the time and the effort. She said she scrapped enough cotton to sell to buy her a coat to go to school that year. And the cotton, have you ever seen cotton growing? The cotton was so high, she would have to stand on the bottom limbs to reach the top of it to pick the cotton out of those bowls. Now, that's some kind of big cotton. But it was in that new earth, and it just grew so big. Now, a new Christian that has been just planted the seed of the Word of God and will just leaf out all over. I mean, they've got big, luxurious plant. They're loud. They're seen. They're up and they're getting the job done for God, and they got a lot to say, and they're really engaging that. But unfortunately, they don't produce the fruit to match the size. What you really want is to have a small plant so that all the nutrients go to the fruit. In the beginning, everything goes to the plant. You get you a good rootstock like that, it's proper, it's in its place. But what you really want is to cut down on the size of that plant in order to get a lot of fruit. And so it is with us. We begin to leaf out, and we grow, and we're vining all over the place. And the Spirit of the Lord begins to trim us back and prune us back and cut us back. And oh, we scream and holler, Uncle, we don't like it. But it is to the end that he produces fruit. You see, what God wants is not a pretty plant. He wants fruit. He wants fruit. And in order to do that, he has to prune us back. And these four kinds of soil are in every person. Every person has the potential for all of that. And many, you may find yourself at any time in your Christian life in all of that. All of those kinds of soil may have shown itself in you at some time. But take care that the soil of your heart is prepared. Now, there's one thing I didn't tell you that I don't want to skip. About the stony ground. Well, about any of it, not just the stony ground, about any of it. There's a verse of Scripture in Hosea. About five, I think, that right in the middle of a scripture, and what I'm going to tell you is totally out of context with what is being spoken here, and this is not my custom, but it is so correct that I feel like I have to point it out. In the middle of this verse, Hosea chapter 10, verse 11, there's a little phrase there. It says, Judah will plow. Now, I want you to know that many people's heart becomes hard, and the scripture says, break up your fallow ground, the ground that is laid there and the rain is falling, it's gotten hard, and you need to have your ground, your heart plowed. The scripture says Judah will plow. The word Judah means praise. There is nothing to soften the soil of your heart like praise to God. It will keep you soft. It will keep you plowed. It will keep you furrowed. It will keep you in a condition that the Spirit of God can produce from the seed of the Word of God in you, produce fruit to His pleasure. Now,
I think we're going to stop now. Let me say this. There's a great deal to be learned in considering our hearts as soil and the Father as the gardener, the seed being the Word of God. There's a great deal to be learned. I want you to think about that this week and meditate on it and jot down your thinking. The Lord will show you some of the cutest things, many parallels about ourselves as God's garden. The Lord said, "You are my garden," He says, "and I water it and I watch it day and night so that nobody will harm it." You keep yourself open to the gardener and let Him prepare your heart. Can you imagine those people sitting there listening to Jesus telling all this? They were sitting there on the hillside, and they all knew about farmers because it was an agricultural community. And he sat there, and he looked at them, and who knows, maybe out in the distance there was a fellow plowing in his field with a couple of oxen or something. Or maybe he looked at them and saw their dirt-stained hands and knew that they had been tending the fields. And he sat there, and he began to speak to them about dirt and seed and rocks and all the and weeds, and all of a sudden they begin to perk up. They said, "We never heard anything about this at church. The scribes did never tell us about rocks and about," and they listened and they heard. Never feel like that you're not smart enough to talk to somebody about the Lord. Never think that you don't know enough. You talk about what you know. And the Spirit of the Lord will take what you know and He will use that as a medium to feed someone else. And you may not even be aware you're doing it. God will use what you have and where you are, because all of life is in His hand. And there's no sphere of life that is insignificant. None. I can remember the time when I thought the only thing I knew was diapers and bottles. And I thought nobody would be, I wouldn't know how to talk to an adult for longer than 5 or 10 minutes. I'd talk baby talk to him. I just call the operator to hear an adult voice. Just anything, dial time, anything. Don't ever feel like that you don't have a medium to communicate with people. You do. Don't ever try to talk or be something that you aren't. Just be yourself, because yourself is wonderful. You are the unique and the only one that you are. Let the seed of the Word of God that is in you be taken out by the hand of the Holy Spirit at His discretion and His will and planted in someone else's heart. And all you need do is just keep yourself full of it. That's all. Just be amply supplied with the seed of the Word of God within you, and the Holy Spirit will bring it out when He's ready to. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for its simplicity. I thank You that it transcends intelligence and understanding. I thank You, my God, that even though we see things here, You have yet wonderful things to show us in these same Scriptures, Lord. Teach us out of Your abundant store and let us know the sweet pearls of the wisdom of our God. Thank You for the kingdom of the Holy Spirit that we stand in and walk in and live in this day. Thank You that Your kingdom is not mysterious and beyond our understanding, but You relate it to us in things that we can know. It's like planting seed in soil. Oh Lord, keep our hearts malleable and soft that we can receive the Word of God by the hand of the Spirit. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, is there anyone who needs prayer? These two sisters to You. Lord Jesus, You are the doctor. You said that You were the Lord our health. Now, Father, there's so many things about health and healing that I just plain don't know and don't understand. And I don't feel too bad about it, Lord, because a lot of people smarter than me, they don't know either. But I know that You do know. And I know that it's Your will that we be in health and prosper. I know, my God, that You desire us to have a body to serve us all our days. And yet again, I know there are times when it looks like healing doesn't come, and I don't understand that. You do. But Lord, You are our physician. Now I apply to You in behalf of Mary Rose Graves. I ask, Lord Jesus, that You do a work of mercy. I call on You for loving kindness for her, Lord. Not because she deserves to be healed, but because of Your great mercy. Because she's so valuable to You, Lord, because she is Your purchased possession. I'm asking in the name of Jesus that You uncover and disclose anything that she needs to speak to You about personally. Lord, I'm asking for a healing for her body. Lord, let her be able to come to the study. Let her be able to come and to share in the fellowship. fellowship and receive the Word and the ministry of the Word. I'm asking this in Jesus' name. I'm asking, Lord, that you encourage her heart today. Let her have an awareness of your presence that transcends her thoughts or her circumstances. Lord, I ask in the name of Jesus for my sister Sadie. Yes. Lord, I'm asking for this child that she carries within her body. First of all, I thank you for the life of that child. In the name of Jesus and representing the body of Christ, I claim that baby for the kingdom of God. I claim in my God to be born again by the Spirit of the living God, to be a man or a woman of great faith who will speak forth the words of truth that will benefit many, who will be a joy and a delight for you. I take him in the name of Jesus out of the hands of the wicked one and place him right spat dab in the middle of the kingdom of God. For I say he will be born again, filled with the Spirit, a man and a woman of faith. Now, Lord, I ask that you bring about a safe delivery for this child. I pray for Sadie's body. I pray, Lord, that her body order itself, that the cells of the body bring together all that should be, that the correct ordering of the birth of this child be about. I ask that you turn that baby into the proper position in the mother's womb, that it be birthed in the manner that you intended from the beginning. Lord, I ask that you do this for your own name's sake. You said, Lord, that you would take care of every need. Now, we've got a need here, two of them, and they're big ones, Lord, but they're not bigger than you. We come to you on the basis of covenant. We call out to you for loving kindness on their behalf, and we praise and thank you for the answer. Blessed and good and generous Lord, thank you so very much. In Jesus' name, amen.